you know, they were asking the questions, the natural question, this is weird. Why is all this stuff happening? Because the sufferings is what, the suffering that you go through, that's what Jesus uses to grow us. That's what we've been talking about in our impact studies all year so far. Sanctification. How we are individually grown to be more and more mature and effective for God's use. Second Peter is all about troubles coming from the inside. And he's going to talk about a couple different things. You can break the book down real quickly. There's problems that happen with personal growth. Okay? You want to talk about the inside. Let's talk about you and me, just individuals. There's problems that we each individually face with our own spiritual growth, not growths. Yeah. That'd be kind of gross. Then chapter 2, there's not like, what's you Star Wars guys, what was that one, the veiled threat or the Phantom Menace or it? Chapter 2 is not the Phantom Menace, it's the poser menace, it's the poser threat, it's false teachers. People who look like, hey, good godly people. Except for the fact that everything that is coming out of them is just garbage. And sometimes you don't find out that is just garbage until you've built that relationship with them. And then it's like, oh, wait a second. Now I'm starting to hear these other things. And, you know, what you're saying and how you're living, they don't add up. These false teachers were trying to lead people away. They're trying to steal them off. And Peter's going to contrast them, how we're supposed to live, and he's going to explain that in chapter 1, and what's supposed to be coming out of our life. And then he's going to start looking at these posers and saying, this is what is coming out of their life, and this is what's going on. This is really what's happening here. And then chapter 3, he's saying, we need to stand firm to the end. And we have to understand something here. We're talking about Peter. Peter is a man who is an object lesson of contrast. If I can think of one word to describe Peter's life, it's contrast. The man he was when he went to be with the Lord was not the man that he started off. He's not the man that we are introduced to in the Gospels. Two different men. We see a huge change happen to him in the book of Acts. And is he perfect? In the book of Acts, I mean, does he go to rock and roll and never stumble and never make a mistake? No. He makes lots of mistakes. I think that's why a lot of people like to identify with Peter, because he's human. He's a man. And he messes up. But just like any Christian, what do you do when you mess up? And where do you go? What are the choices that happen? And that what are the choices that you make when you've behaved less than admirably? These are the things I think that we can learn from Peter, that we can learn literally from the last will and testament of Peter, which is 2 Peter. He's going to talk about how he knows he's going to his death. And by the time we end this chapter, I hope to be able to share how that was such a significant thing for him. But first off, we're going to start off with the promise that Peter talks about that we have as believers. And he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's verse 1. I like how he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. He's saying, hey, I'm an apostle. He puts it out there. He says, the faith that you have, it's the same faith that Peter has. He's putting all of the apostles on the same realm. Paul, who is undoubtedly the most productive person that we have, at least in Scripture here, the fact that he wrote most of it in the New Testament, he's saying the faith that we have, you and I, right here today, it's the same faith that Paul has. But he doesn't take the apostle line and really throw that out there and say, hey, I'm an apostle, you know. I'm not just a apostle, I am an apostle, you know, capital letter there and stuff like that. He says, I'm a bondservant. And he uses, in this letter, he uses both of his names, Simon and Peter, because we see that, you know, maybe I'm just pulling this out of here, but he didn't use that in the first letter. He uses it now. We see that contrast because Peter literally means rock. There were times in Peter's life when he was like a rock, and Peter, that was the name that Jesus gave him when he was in the faith. Simon was the name that his parents gave him when he was still in the law, when he was born as a Jewish boy. He was under the law, and it shows the weakness that's there. It shows the weakness when we try to follow that law. And we even see that walking through Peter's life in the book of Acts where he's like saying, oh yeah, you know, I'm all about you, God, but no, I'm not going to eat those little snakes and the slugs and all those little the creepy crawlies and all that stuff. He's after God said, take and eat, this is all good. And then he's saying, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unkosher. And God says, Peter, you don't get it. He says, what I say is good and clean, it's good and clean. It's not common. And then Peter starts to get it. We see the weakness of his old life as compared to the strength and the solidness of his new life, even just in his name. But the first thing that he does to identify himself is to say, I'm a bondservant. Some of us around here, and don't get me wrong, don't go out and get your ear pierced because, you know, oh, Jason was talking about, you know, it's a biblical thing and all this stuff. It's like, no. If you want to do it, that's cool. Some of us have ears pierced in weird ways. Why did you get your ear pierced way up on your ear like that? I mean, didn't that hurt and stuff? Exodus 21 talks about it. And it should be a personal kind of a thing. And literally for the people in Exodus 21, it was. It talks about servants who willingly stayed on and served their masters. They had the option of going free, but they chose, you know, my freedom is being a slave with you. And I'm going to be under you, and you're going to be my master. And literally in Exodus 21, it says, if you have a slave who wants that, if you have a slave whose life is wrapped up in the service of his master, and it talks about having wives and kids and all these things, if that person decides to stay on, you take them to the doorpost, you pound an awl through their ear. They didn't pound an awl through my ear, although that might have been kind of cool, you know, have a little 2x4 and pop, you know. No, it was just a pin and they pushed it through and stuff. But they pounded an awl through your ear and they put a hoop on there, and that hoop was to signify that you were a slave by choice. If we are Christians today, we are slaves by choice. And one thing that we can never forget is that you chose this. I chose this. I chose this life. Because I looked at the old life that I had and I realized, you know what? When it says, I'm going to throw my life away, I'm really not losing much there. I'm going on and I'm gaining a whole lot. I choose this. And I choose the good. I choose the bad. I choose the whole thing. I choose all of it. H.L. Fickett said, don't you dare get up and say, I am the master of my own fate. I am the master of my own life. I am the master of my own time. If you are a Christian, you are not your own. Why not? Because you have been bought with a price. And that's 1 Corinthians 6:20 that he quotes there at the end. Don't you dare. Don't you dare get up and say that. You chose this. Know what you're choosing. That's what Peter's going to go on and talk about. Know what you have chosen. Know the good. And yeah, you need to know the other side of it too. You need to know the things that are going to cost you something. He goes on and says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. This word knowledge here, I want to take a look at that without going into all the weird Greek things and all that stuff. Literally, it just means a master's level of knowledge, a full knowledge, not that of an amateur. We are called to have a master's level of knowledge of our Lord and Savior. How can it be anything different? How can you have a relationship with Christ if he's not your best friend? I mean, think of it in the light of marriage. How can you say, this is my best friend, but we haven't talked in a long time. I haven't been home in, long time and stuff. But hey, we're married because I got the ring, and that ring means something. Yeah, it does. It does mean something. But only if you've got the life to back it up. Because you know what this ring is? This ring is just a couple ounces of silver. And it can melt really fast. You can tell me all sorts of words. I was saying this to a student today, so I'm up on, he's like, well, yeah, I'll do the work now and stuff. You don't have to kick me out. It's like, hey, sorry, for the last hour and a half, I was waiting for you to do the work. I was waiting for you to show me the money here and to get some stuff started, and you just haven't been doing it. So now, when I'm writing the discipline referral and you're going to get the detention, it's too late to say, I'll do the work now. Because your actions have spoken louder than your words. You can say whatever you want now, but it's too late. What is our Christian life based on? Is it based on a master's knowledge of Jesus Christ? A full knowledge of Jesus? Or is it an amateurish understanding of the things of Christ? I had to make sure I didn't spit on myself there. I'm prone to do that once in a while. The knowledge that we have in Christ, it's a knowledge that unites us. It unites us to Jesus. Are you a doctor-level friend of Jesus? Or are you an amateur Jesus? Do you just play a friend of Jesus on TV? Well, I'm not really a Christian, but I play one on TV or in my real life, That doesn't work. That doesn't work. But if you're thinking about this, you're going, hey, wait a second. Yeah, you tell me it doesn't work. But I look all around my life. How many people do we know? I say, I'm a Christian. But their life doesn't support that. They have all the right words. But their actions betray their real trust. It betrays their real heart. Verse 3 goes on and describes how our knowledge of His power gives all that we need for life and godliness. And it says it comes through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And it's not that we are all glorious and virtuous. It's that He has all the glory and the virtue, and yet He called us. And so all the stuff that we have, it came from Him. It came from Him, and He gives it to us. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that everything that you need is right here in the Word of God? Do you believe that the Word of God works? Because He's going to talk about the effectiveness in this next verse here. He says, all things are tied up in that. All the things that pertain to life and godliness. Some of us take this to the point that we write it on our hands to remember it every day. And that's a good thing to remember. How much is all? How much is everything? It's everything. What if I don't feel like it's going to work? What if my emotions are screaming that, hey, this is foolishness. If I do that, I'm going to look like a fool. Yes, you will. Yeah, you will. And I'm speaking to myself here. This is a lesson that I need to continue to learn and grow into. Because you know what? You're going to look like a fool. You'll be a fool for Christ. Verse 4, he goes on, and this I really want to take a minute to look at quickly. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's promised us a share in His divine nature. This is a cool promise. Not because we're going to turn into, like here on earth, I'm talking the idea that, the glow is going to be like, Charlton Heston, and people are going to have to you're too holy and stuff like that. No, it's not that kind of thing. It's a practical promise that divine nature is for us here today. When we have hard times, when we're going through trials and tribulations and we're having difficulties in our lives. These promises are for us. And this is not just this out there promise. This is not one of these, oh, glory and hallelujah kind of promises. And so what does that mean when I've run out of gas? What does it mean when I've got an ethical decision, a moral dilemma? What does it mean when I'm facing a personal failure? You know, always in Christianity, it's a personal failure, you know? We don't call it, oh man, the guy messed up bad. Well, I'm having a personal failure in my life. He's given us promises to deal with that. Romans 8:28. Do you believe that tonight? It says, and we know that all things, there's that word again, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. That includes the things you don't understand. It includes the things that you don't like that happen in your life. It includes the things that you wish didn't happen in your life. It includes the things that you flat out don't feel right about. All those different things. All those things work together for the good. That means, in my mind, in the end, I win. If I take this verse to heart, if I put this to work, it means no matter what happens, it's going to work out okay for me. That's a good verse. As a young Christian, and I spout it all the time. I've been ministering to this guy in the Pierce County Jail for months, and I went to share a promise with him, and he quoted me this verse back to me because I had quoted it to him so many times because it was the verse that I described as being the rope, or the knot at the end of my rope. You ever heard that? When you get to the end of your rope, figuratively speaking, what do? You tie a knot in it and you hang on. You don't just jump off. You don't let go. You tie a knot. You sit on the knot. You hang on to it. That knot is what holds you there. Philippians 1:6 was the knot in my rope for years. Because I used to be just destroyed by worry. I used to be a guy who was crippled by fear to do anything. Because I always thought, what happens if it doesn't work out? And once in a while, I'd get stuck, or the devil would come against me, or I would just flesh out and do something stupid. And I'd feel like, oh, here I am, and I'm holding the bag. You ever been there? You ever been in a spot where it's like, all right, God, where are you? Because here I am, and I'm doing what you wanted me to do, but you're not here. And now I'm just left holding the bag. And you know what? You usually feel stupid. I feel stupid all the time. It became like a buzzword for me and Rachel when we would go to the Rainbow Gathering. She'd be coming over, hey, how you doing today? I feel stupid. And she'd pray for me. She started to understand that when I started to say, man, I got a really bad case of the stupids going on today, she would just stop and pray for me. And maybe not like right there with me or whatever, but I knew she was praying for me because later on she'd say, I prayed for you. And things got better. But Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. And I would think, am I saved? Am I really a Christian? This happened a lot. Sometimes people will say, oh yeah, I got saved again today and stuff like that. And maybe it felt like that. I knew that once was good enough. But there were days that I certainly didn't feel like that. And I have to go back and remember, who started all of this? Was it me or was it God? Oh, yeah. And I remember, oh, it was God who kept me alive at that one time when I could have been dead, when I should have probably died. I remember getting saved. I remember where I was. I remember the prayer I prayed when it was like the spiritual blinders were lifted off my eyes. And I know that sounds cliche and dumb, but it was. That's the way it was. And I remembered God started all this because I chose to throw what stupid life I had away and go with Him because I realized He was offering it to me. And man, I can't pass that up. And I would remember He started that with me. And this verse says that He's going to finish it. And I didn't feel like that's going to happen, but you know what? He says it. He wrote it down. He promised it to me right here and now. And I'm going to trust Him as scary as that is, I'm going to trust him that he's going to do it, that he's going to finish this. And you know what? He hasn't let me down yet. He hasn't let me down yet. This promise, Romans 8:28, even just the promise that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, these are like the tools in our toolbox. He's promised to give us all the tools. And look, he's even said, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, he's given us the tools to fix the problem. He's given us the knowledge to fix the problem. And he says that when we use the tools and we use the knowledge, the problem gets fixed and we escape. We escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We know that the world, from our impact studies, the world is both the enemy as well as the arena where God matures us. And he's given us the tools and the knowledge to escape that system that is coming against us. He's given us everything we need. Let me back this down into an object lesson real quickly. I have a car. It's not a very good car. I'm trying to sell it because I don't want to fix it anymore. There's a reason why I haven't advertised it to any of you in this church, because I don't want any of you to get stuck with all the problems that this car has. This car has had lots and lots of issues. Okay, some of them are beyond what I'm able to deal with. It's like, all right, I'm just trusting that, you know, the wheel doesn't fall off or whatever, you know. Or, you know, oh, it's got that clunk in the back. Oh, that's a suspension thing. I'll just turn the radio up a little bit more, you know. For the longest time, I had a thermostat that was stuck on this car. And luckily for me, maybe not so luckily for my wife who drove the car for a long time, the thermostat was stuck open. If you know how a thermostat works, if it's stuck closed, you got to fix that pretty quick. And you'll know that it's a problem because it overheats and it creates a big mess, and hopefully you don't ruin your engine and stuff like that. But if it's stuck open, it's just like, this is not a big deal. You know, it doesn't get up to temperature, and yeah, it'll probably hurt, but it's already got 200 some odd thousand miles on it anyway, so I'm just going to keep driving it. It gets to be a problem in the winter because it never reaches temperature, so it gets to be kind of cold. I had the thermostat. It was in my garage. I had the tools. They were right next to the thermostat. I had the manual. It was in the garage next to the tools and the thermostat. And I started moving things around, and like things happen in a garage and in my garage, maybe your garage, I lost the thermostat for a little while. It's like, well, I know I got it. It's brand new. I know it's going to work. But I have no idea where I put that thing. Still got the tools. I still got the book. I'd read the book and go, oh, yeah, that's exactly it. Oh, it's right there. Oh, this is nothing. I didn't fix the thermostat for a long time. Long, 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 cold time. Just ask my wife. She knows how cold it got. If you have the tools and the part and the knowledge to fix the car, but you never do it, will the car ever be fixed? Rhetorical question. Of course it won't. It's never going to get fixed. It'd be nice if the little gremlins in my garage would just take that, you know, or if the, you know, the tools would get up and, you know, do their thing, and then, because I replaced that and it was not fun. I broke a couple bolts off into the thing, you know, and I had, you know, I'm going to the local experts. It's like, how much RTF fluid are you supposed to use on this thing? It's like, man, I can't get this gasket to seal all this stuff. It'd be nice if it would fix itself. But, you know, when it comes to a car, there's certain things that you have to do. There's certain responsibilities that you have to take. It didn't get fixed until I took the time to take the tools and take the part and take the manual and go and fix it. How is that different from our spiritual life? God has given us the promises. God has given us the knowledge and the understanding of how those things work in our life. If there's something broke in our life as a Christian today, we have these things in front of us. But if we don't put them together, the problem will never be fixed and we will never escape. We will never escape this world and the ripoff, in a kind word, that it will be to us spiritually. Satan may have lost your soul because you're a Christian here tonight, because you believe in Jesus. But you have to understand that he is still battling for your life. And I'm not just talking life and death, although it will get to that point. It will get to that point. It will be a life and death struggle, and it will be to your death. But he's battling for your life. Will you live it according to what God has said? According to how God has said to live it? Will you escape the fiery darts that he's throwing at you? Or will you succumb to it? Because you have the tools and you have the knowledge, but you never put the two together. The sad fact is that many Christians in this world today, they have the tools, they have the knowledge, but they never put it together. They never connect the two. And so instead of escaping the world that is through lust, and lust is what motivates the world, we see that in James 4, it says, "Where do war and fights come from among you? Do they come not from your desires for pleasure that you war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." That word pleasures there can also be interpreted lusts. The lust, the greed, the self-centeredness that drives this world, it is a huge trap. And God has given us everything we need to get out of it. But unfortunately, sometimes that trap clamps on to our pinky toe. And it grabs a little bit more of a grip of our foot. And sooner or later, before we realize it, it's moved up our ankle and onto our leg. And then it's like, you know what, I can't shake this off anymore. This is going to take some real intensive time. You know, I'm going to have to really get my hands there. This is going to cost me something now because I didn't deal with it then. God's tools, his promises, the knowledge of Christ, it's still going to work. Even when that trap has got you around the middle section, it's still going to work. It may cost you something. And that's what he's getting into here. He's going to start talking to us about the diligence in which we follow Christ. The diligence in which we make sure that we grow. Just like every parent wants their kid to grow out of the diaper stage. Hallelujah, I do not have to change diapers anymore. God doesn't want to change your diapers anymore. God wants you to grow up and be able to take care of your own messes. God doesn't want to have to clean up your messes for you. God wants you to be able to be mature. And he says through Peter here in verse 5, "But all for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." And he goes through this list. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally love. Because he's given us the tools, because he's given us the knowledge, and he's promised us it's going to help you to escape the things that are going to hold you down, he says these are the things that you need to start making sure are growing in your life. Be diligent to make sure that this is happening and that you're growing spiritually. Is moral excellence, that's virtue, is that growing? Your spiritual understanding that leads to a practical application and service in your life, is that happening right now? Is that coming out of your life? Self-control, it's the opposite of the motivation of this world, which is lust. And it's not just the idea that, well, I'm not going to do that, but that we apply it to our lives in all areas. Self-control. A coworker of mine was telling me a funny story about her son. Went off to college, went off to New York and stuff. Had a whole lot of money. in his pocket because he'd just gotten his student loans and stuff like that. And so what does he do? Like any good red-blooded 18-year-old, he goes out and he's walking the malls and he's checking out all the electronic stores and stuff. And then he gets up to this really cool gadget or whatever the heck it was. I don't know. But he's like, I can buy that. I can totally buy that. I can purchase that. And then he says, and then I heard my mom. And mom's voice was, just because you have money doesn't mean that you need to spend it. So what does he do? He goes home. And he calls Mary. And Mary comes in the next day and is laughing and going, it worked. I planted this idea in my son's brain and it was still there when he needed it. Just because you have it doesn't mean you need to spend it. Self-control. It's the opposite of lust. It's the understanding that it's like, hey, the stuff that God's given me, what am I using it for? Not just what am I spending it on, what am I using it for? How do I use my resources? What do I give? What do I share? Perseverance. We're talking in a passive way, patience. Okay? But in an active way, we're talking about a steadfast endurance to the end of a task. That's one thing that can drive me nuts. Probably because I was very much like this as a young kid and I grew up and out of it and I understand the problems that come with starting something and then you get bored with it and, oh, you know what, I'm not going to finish this. Or, I've got a really good reason not to finish this. Or, I simply just don't care anymore. If you start something, you need to finish it. And that's not just a parent speaking. That's God speaking. Perseverance. When it gets tough, are you going to be there? When you've made a mistake, are you going to fold? Are you going to quit and throw it in? Or are you going to stand true? Are you going to suck it up? Quit ye like men. Be strong and do what's right, even when it hurts. Godliness is talking about the relationships that we have and having right relationships both vertically with God and horizontally with man. Are we godly in our relationships? And those godly relationships lead to brotherly kindness. I hope, you know, if you think about these things, we can start to see the connections of how, you know, if we're having right relationships with people, we start to invest our lives into other people. We start to get to know them, and they're not just friends, but we call them family. And then finally, it ends with love, and it's agape love, that godly love that goes beyond just our brothers, and it goes on to everyone. Do we have that kind of love growing out of our lives? The list that he gives us here of things that we need to be diligent of growing, having them growing in our life, it's important to understand that it begins with faith and it ends with love. You may think, well, that's pretty simple. Faith and love. Oh, isn't hope one of those things too? You know, you can even throw the trump card in there. Ah, hope, you know, that's one of those words and stuff. It begins with faith and it ends with love. Okay? Hope, it's the byproduct of all of this stuff. We're going to talk about that. Peter talks about that. It's assurance. It's the understanding, the simple knowing that God loves me and I'm going to be with Him. That's going to be all right. When everything is crashing and burning and the wave comes and it just knocks you over, you're still at peace because you know that God's going to be there for you. You can watch it all be destroyed. You can watch your life go away and you say, I don't care because I know God is with me. I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's the safest place for me to be. You'll turn the heads of people in the world with that kind of faith. Because they'll look at you and think you're insane. They'll say, why are you not freaking out? This is the time we're supposed to freak out. You know, I saw it on that commercial. This is the time for me to freak out. You know, every movie I've ever watched, it shows, oh, when this happens, it's okay for me to freak out right now. Why? I don't need to freak out. God's going to take care of this. God's going to take care of this just like He's taken care of everything else in my life. Do you have that kind of a faith? Do you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight? That's what Peter's getting at. Verse 8 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." The present state of a Christian reflects their diligence to grow. Where are you tonight? Are these things coming out of your life? If they are, this is a really cool promise. You're not going to be dead in your faith, and you're not going to be ineffective. Put it into layman's terms, your life won't suck. There's a lot of things that I go into. I'm going into this huge endeavor at work. We got this huge grant to start 5 businesses at the high school that I work at. It's a great idea. I had a person who used to own the Ford dealership. He works with me in the high school now in Ellsworth. And he listened to me as we were sitting down and sharing this business plan and stuff like that. And he goes, "Hey, you know, if I was giving the money and signing the checks, I'd be signing it right now." But he says, "Are you crazy? It's hard enough to start one business and you want to do 5? I went into a meeting the other day with the person who's going to be our partner in getting this whole thing started through the school. And I told her, I said, "The main thing that I want to do this summer in getting this thing started is I just don't want to suck." If we can have this summer go off and have it not suck, that would be great. You know, we're going to make mistakes and we're going to find things that we never expected and we're going to have lots of problems and stuff. I anticipate all that. I just don't want it to be bad. I just don't want it to be bad. I'm going to put the time that we need into this. Are you going to do that too? Are we doing that with our spiritual lives? If you are, God promises your life's not going to suck. Not only are you going to be alive, but you're going to be effective. The blessings, the coolness, the awesomeness of what it means to be a Christian, sold out, full on for Him, that's going to be you. But then he contrasts that here, the man of contrast, Peter, contrasts it and says, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." This doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. Some people would argue that this, what this verse means. But, you know, there's a problem. See, I've been leading our couples ministry here for a couple years now. And as we continue to go through Ephesians 5, all these different marriage verses, if you were at the marriage retreat, the couples retreat earlier this spring, you heard Dave say it. You guys know these things. I'm not teaching you anything. You know, he's saying, I'm reminding you of what you should already know. And amazingly, that's what Peter's going to start doing here real quickly. He's going to remind us of what we already should know. Paul talks about the fact that our marriages are an example of yours and my relationship with Jesus Christ. That we are literally the bride of Jesus. We are married to our God. And he uses that for us to be able to understand what that relationship means. And it kind of dawned on me here. How many people wake up and forget that they're married? It's like, oh yeah, I was just this nice looking woman and stuff. Oh crap, I got a ring on my finger. I totally forgot and stuff like that. That might be a really, really lame line if you do try to go off and do something that stupid, okay? But you need to understand, it's like, does that work? It's like, no. If you decide to go off and do something that stupid, you know what you're doing. You don't forget it. It's not like you've stopped being married simply because you've forgotten. But then I started thinking, it's like, how often do we see marriages that are neglected? How often do we see husbands and wives that leave each other regularly, that have separate lives, that are compartmentalized in their Christianity, that are compartmentalized in their marriages? Oh, this is what we do as a married couple, but this is my one cool thing that I do over here with the guys and stuff like that. And that's that sacred area. Usually for the guys, it goes on in a garage somewhere or a shop or something like that. You know, the house is the man's home, but the garage is a sanctuary. You've heard those kind of things. You take that too far. Is your life compartmentalized? Is your marriage compartmentalized? You don't forget that you're married, but we act like we aren't sometimes. Do we do that with Jesus Christ? Do we do that in our spiritual walks? Do we walk around and neglect the promises that He's given us? Do we let the tools rust on the shelf? Do we just neglect the time to spend with Him in the Word and prayer? When we're in the middle of really cool stuff, is He there? Are you consciously thinking, God, this is awesome. This is so cool. When you're in the middle of the bad stuff, are you distracted by the problems and forget, oh, wait a second, He's here with me now too? What is your Christianity like tonight? Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent to grow because it directly impacts how we leave this life and how we enter eternity. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. It talks about laying a foundation. And what that foundation is Jesus Christ. What do you build on top of that foundation? Do you build a house on top of that? Do you build it with strong materials? Or do you build the foundation and then you just, you know, erect a blue tarp and you've got the duct tape out? You know, it's the Midwestern kind of tent and stuff like that. And you've got ropes and, oh, we sprung a leak. Oh, more duct tape. You know, smooth tape's the sign of superior craftsmanship. Red Green said that. Is that the kind of life that we live as a Christian, is a blue tarp kind of a tent? Or are we using those tools that He's given us to build something that's going to stand? Because He goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 to say, hey, the fiery trials are going to try those things at the end. God is going to judge that work to see what it's made of, to see what endures, what lasts. Some of us are going to get into heaven, and we're going to have... we're going to have some really cool things going on. I just kind of had a mind fart there, because it's like, how do you describe the coolness that it's going to be when you've lived your life sold out for Christ? You're going to have rewards in heaven. You're going to enter heaven, it's like, yes. You're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that same section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says some people are going to enter into heaven, and they're going to have the smell of a burning house on their clothes because it's all gone. It's all been burned away. How are we going to enter? Now, the word never that he uses here in verse 10 is pretty emphatic. He couples that with the word stumble. We'll never stumble. He's literally meaning we're never going to fall. And that falling is not the idea that we trip and fall. It's the idea that we miss salvation. If you are making sure and you are diligent that these things, these virtues that he talked about in the previous verses, that those things are growing in the garden of your life, you are not going to miss salvation. But if you're neglectful, well, I don't know if you'd be so lucky. You've heard it from this pulpit many times where it's like, you need to question whether you're really saved. I always wonder, it's like, Does a person who's in that state even worry about it? Are they even really aware that they should be worried about it? Or are they kind of like that deer in the scope of the skilled hunter that's just walking around oblivious, eating the blades of grass, and oh, there's a nice little tree, and boom, it's all done. Oblivious to the fact that the end of my life is at hand. Oblivious to the fact that this stuff isn't growing in my life. Too late. Doesn't matter how you lived or what you're saying now. Doesn't matter what you wish would happen now. How did you live your last years? How did you live that time up to this point? Your actions speak louder than your words. Because when that happens, it's done. It's too late. It's game over. The cool thing is that's not what this is trying to say. I think we can understand it and infer it from the text. He's saying, if you are being diligent, we need to be diligent in doing these things, in proving that, yes, I have this relationship with Christ. I am fertilizing and growing and watering these things in my life to see that they grow. I am moving to that masterful knowledge of Christ. I'm not just doing it in an amateur way. You know? I'm not just living a half-baked life for Christ. I'm not compartmentalizing my life so that I make room for this and then I fill in with Jesus with what's left over. Remember the faith, the list? It begins with faith and it ends in love. The hope that he's talking about. This is the hope. This is the hope that he's talking about. That we will have an entrance supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that Jesus is here to give us abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly." Jesus is not only about us having an abundant life here and now, but he's about us having that abundant entrance when we go to be with him. Deuteronomy 28:66 is maybe one of the best verses I've ever found to describe assurance, or maybe the lack of assurance. Assurance is that simple knowing that I am saved and the peace that comes with it. The joy that is the inevitable fruit of that peace. That's assurance. But Deuteronomy 28:66 says, of people who don't have assurance, "Your life shall hang before you in doubt. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life." Your life will hang in doubt. You'll fear the day. You'll be afraid of the night. There's nothing you won't be afraid of. And you won't even know if you're alive. Are you neglectful of your walk? Are there things that are left undone? See, the Israelites, when they went into the promised land, they went in and they kicked some butt and they had some great times and stuff. They messed up along the way. Problem was, is as they went longer and longer and longer in their conquest of the promised land, they started to grow away from God and what he had initially said, which is, go in and take the land. And they started to compromise. They started to make treaties and say, "Well, you know, you guys, you're pretty tough. And oh man, I'm just getting tired of fighting. Let's just, we know that we're going to win, so why don't we sign a treaty with you and you can be our servants," and stuff like that. Hey, it looked great. Oh yeah, the world is going to serve us. It's going to serve our purposes and serve our needs. Except for the fact that in Judges, and even in Joshua, but certainly in Judges, the world stood up one day and said, "You know what? We've served you for a good long time." And in the immortal words of Twisted Sister, "We're not going to take it." "We're not happy being your servants anymore. We're going to be the master." And then they entered years upon years, decades, generations of war, of battle, simply because they weren't attentive to the first things. There was a cost. But as we see their history go on, and we're the benefactors of being able to read that history, we see that they got wearier and wearier. We see that slowly but surely they continued to refuse to pay that cost. Are we going to learn that lesson from them? Or are we going to have to learn that lesson for ourselves today? Are we going to have to walk that pain for ourselves today? That's the choices that we're given here. God has blessed us with showing us the tools, showing us what we need, giving us the knowledge of how to apply it. He said, this is the things that need to be growing out of your life. It starts with faith. It ends with love. And the hope is the fact that you have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven. That you and Jesus, you're cool. That you are right there. Are you there tonight? Let's finish up here in this last section, verse 12. Harkening back to what he's just been saying, he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter knew he was going to die. This is kind of his last will and testament. And so what he's saying here is, as a leader, it is my job, as indeed every leader's job is this, to constantly remind the believers, to constantly be that reminder, that prodding little voice that's always there saying, "Are you growing? Are you there? Are you doing these things?" This is what happens when you don't do these things. You know what? How blessed are we to have a pastor like Pastor Tim who gives us that kind of leadership on a week in, week out, day in, day out basis all the time. And it's not that he's just giving us words. He is leading by example. I keep wondering, man, is he just going to slow down and peter out here? Or what's going to... Because he just seems to be picking up steam. He's always thinking out into the future and on the horizon. It's like, wow, the vision that our pastor has of where we are now, but where could we be? The understanding of the fact that the army that is created in this family, the army of God, armies are meant to go and take land. They are meant to go forth and conquer new territory. Are we going to follow and to go forth and to kick butt in the world and take back? And I'm not talking some dominion theology. I'm talking about lives of people who are lost. Are we going to go and minister to those lives and take those lives back? There's a person I was talking to. I've known her for years. She kind of opened her heart to me about some problems that she's been having in her life. I had the opportunity to just share some very simple, basic truths of Jesus Christ with her. And I remember thinking, man, this person is the last person I would ever imagine see come to Jesus Christ. You know what? Tom said that about me at one point. I said that about people who are solid in the faith now. And it dawned on me, you know what? Maybe I need to pray for that person a little bit more. Because the last person in my mind is just the person I had a spiritual conversation with. God wants that person. God loves that person. Am I loving her as God wants me to love her the way that He's, you know, am I sharing those things with her the way I should be? Am I taking advantage of the opportunities? That's what we're talking about, being diligent to go forward and take land, to take these things back. We're talking about people's lives. We're talking about the individual heart. That's where the forefront of the battle is. Sometimes we forget that we are at war. There are casualties that happen in this war. People fall. People fall away. It's interesting that he says, verse 13, "I am in this tent, but I'm going to stir you up by reminding you." That word "stir up," not stirrup. Harness is like horse? No. It's not stirrup, it's "I'm going to stir you up in a It's not the stirrup. It's the idea of the storm. I know that was pretty cool. It's the storm that came on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were out there. It's in John 6:18, if you ever want to look at it. It talks about the sea arose and arose because a great wind was blowing. You ever been out on high seas? You ever seen how stirred up it gets? I mean, you can take a clear lake and you put a hard wind on it, and it's like bringing all the stuff from the bottom right up to the top. The storms that come on the Sea of Galilee, they come because that's actually below sea level. They come down and boom, and they clobber that lake. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm not afraid to clobber you guys with the truth because you need to understand it. We are at war. We are at war. This is for your life. He says, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He talks about putting off his tent. I've camped in tents a lot, and I know how nice it is to live in a tent. It's cool, you know, it's kind of neat and stuff. But now I'm a little bit older. It's like, we need to get a cot in here. You know, we can put a mattress on there. It's nice living in that tent because you're off in a different place, and it's like, oh, look at all the cool stuff that's around and stuff. But it's really good to go home. It's really good to go home. And most of my tents, they have a hole in them somewhere. Even the ones that don't have tents, then you find yourself in a storm where the rain goes sideways, and then it finds a way to get in there, and you still get wet. And it's nice to get rid of that tent and go into a nice warm house. And that's what Peter's looking forward to. It's interesting that he's using the words that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we know, this is Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He starts to give us a definition of what death is for the Christian. The actual word that he uses there, just to briefly get into it, is Exodus. We see Exodus in the Old Testament. What was the Exodus all about? The children of Israel in Egypt. You know, Easter was just around the corner. I watched the Ten Commandments again. They're living in slavery. They left that life of slavery to move on and go into and enter the promised land. Death is the same kind of exodus, where we leave this world and enter the next. That's what death is for the Christian. That's why we, of all people, should be able to say, I have no fear of death. I'm not really looking forward to the dying part. You know what? Take heart. Jesus didn't look forward to the dying part either. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, he's sweating drops of blood, saying, God, take this cup away from me. My quick paraphrase of that is, hey, if there's a way that you can save the world and have it where I can somehow avoid having to go to this murderous death on the cross, that'd be really cool with me. But then what did he end that with? He said, nevertheless, your will be done. He submitted his life. What that means is there is no other way that we can be saved. Jesus had to die for us. And he went through that for us. But look at where he went. What his death was. He came back. He was perfected. H.L. Fickett also says again, just as the exodus of the children of Israel was twofold, it was a departure and it was an arrival. Death is a departure from this life and an arrival to the eternal land of promise with the Lord Jesus. Peter looked forward to his death. And it sounds kind of weird. Until we think of the fact that, you know what? He said he was going to go to his death for Jesus. Remember that? Remember what happened? He said, I'm going to go to my death for you. I will follow you even if it costs me my life. And then he failed. Then he denied Christ three different times. I remember reading John chapter 21 and thinking, what is this? You know, Jesus is making shore lunch. I understand what shore lunch is. No question there. That's awesome. You know, all right, fish for breakfast. Okay, cool. You know, I'm kind of that outdoorsy guy. I like that idea. But then they get talking about, okay, do you love me and all this stuff. It's like, okay, I understand. They're fixing up the broken relationship that was there. And then once the broken relationship is fixed up, Jesus starts talking to Peter about how he's going to die. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you're younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. This is Jesus talking to Peter in John 21. But when you're old, you'll stretch your hands out, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what death he would die to glorify God. What a weird thing to talk about. Okay, we just had this weird breakup in our relationship. Jesus comes back, he fixes it with Peter. He meets him one-on-one over a cool meal on the shore. You know, fish, maybe it was the shore lunch, actual bread. I don't know if it was. It's probably a lot better, but it was good. And then they start talking about how Peter's going to die. Why would they do something like that? How does that connect? Oh, wait. What did Peter just say he was going to do? He said he was going to die for Christ. He was going to live his life to the very end. And what didn't he do? That's right. He didn't make good on his promise. Jesus says, your motivation's right. And you know what? You are going to die for me. He said that to Peter. He brought it right home and said, that thing that you said back before, that other thing that you did, and you know that's all in the past now, we're not going to do that. It is going to be true for you. You want to be strong enough to live for me to the very end? You will be able to do that, Peter. And you know what? Maybe this is just my opinion of it, but I think that broke Peter's heart. Because that's what he wanted to do for Jesus from the very beginning. In his flesh, he didn't have the power to do it. In his own strength, we saw what happened. He failed. He failed miserably. It wasn't just a personal failure. It was a personal crash and burn. There was nothing left of him. And Jesus came back and says, this thing that you couldn't do on your own, you'll do it for me. Because the person that Peter was at the beginning of his life with Christ was not the person that he was at the end. And we contrast those two things. And we see that through his experience. Let's finish up here. Verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking here about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. In, I think, Luke's account, it talks about the fact that they were kind of like falling asleep and all this stuff. And they're like, oh, what's going on here, Jesus? You know, are we at the top yet and stuff? And then they wake up and they look, and here's Jesus in his perfected state. He's shining. His clothes are whiter than any launder could launder them. And not only that, he's talking to two men that are identified to us as Moses and Elijah. He says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard that voice. They heard God's voice speak. It's interesting. God's voice interrupted Peter. Peter, it says, he was kind of dumbfounded. He's like, man, I got to say something at this time. I don't know what to say, but I got to say something. So let's make a place to stay here because this is really cool. I don't ever really want to leave. And as he was saying that, we hear in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of this that God interrupted and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him. He's the one who gave you the tools. He's the one who's given you the promises and the knowledge. He shows you how to use them. He's the one who's making all these things plain to us, the virtues that are supposed to be grown out of our life. They heard that voice. That was their experience. You know what? It wasn't just any experience. It was an experience that was confirmed by what the Word of God had said would happen. That's what our experiences need to be tested by. We have lots of weird experiences. I remember talking to a professor down here at Stout who said, yeah, I think, and woman, I think I should live the life of a monk and live in a monastery and do this stuff because an alien came and told me this. First off, I thought, this is what I paid my money for? But secondly, I thought, I asked her this, I'm like, how do you know that that's true? I mean, how can, you know, and I'm getting to a point with that with her, and she goes, well, I know it's true because I experienced it. We can experience a lot of things in our life, but simply the fact that, yeah, it really happened to me doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. It's when those things line up with what the Word of God tells us, we can understand, all right, this is the real deal. Do our lives line up with what the Word of God says? Do the experiences in our lives line up with what God says should be coming into our lives? Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter he experienced this. Eyewitness. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses. What came from Moses? Ten Commandments, the law. Elijah is oftentimes described as a representative of the prophets. The Old Testament contains the law and the prophets. That whole word was sitting there and talking with Jesus. And what were they talking with Jesus about? Do we remember? They weren't talking about, hey, dude, your robe is really white. Yeah, man, I haven't seen you for thousands of years. How's it been? You know, and Elijah, you know, that whole caught up in the fire thing, that must have been pretty cool. No. What were they talking about? The Scripture says that they were talking about Jesus' decease, about his death. Warren Wiersbe points out, he says, that Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. And that in verse 19, it reads, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John learned an important lesson. They learned that suffering and glory go together, and that the Father's special love and approval are given to those who are willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord. They learn this lesson that suffering and glory go together. And we see those kind of things, these kind of contrasts. We go, wait a second, how does this work? You know, up until that time, a lot of the time of Jesus I'm speaking about, people are looking into the Old Testament saying, we see one picture of the Messiah coming as a reigning king, and we see this other picture of the Messiah coming as a suffering servant, and which one is right? These two schools of thought became right and unified and one in Jesus Christ. All of that is Jesus Christ right there. And they learned that lesson. We can also make an argument to say that they didn't really know how to apply that lesson. It really started to become true to them after Jesus came back to life, once he had been crucified. They were even told, don't share this until I come back to life again. You know, this is Peter, the one who was saying, hey, you know, I'm talking to all these guys, and you know who I think you are? I think you're the Messiah. I think you're the Christ. I think you're the Savior coming to save us. And Jesus says, you are right, my friend. I don't know if he said it like that. He said, you're right. And then a few short verses later, when Jesus was talking to them about the fact that he had to suffer and die, Peter also went and said, whoa, 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 hold the show. That's not going to happen to you. That can't happen to you. And then again, as he's speaking, Jesus interrupts him and says, you are speaking like the devil and you need to go away. He flip-flopped. He was all over. He was wishy-washy. But when he didn't get it then, he got it now. That's the important thing. We can come from a long ways away. We can come from a lot of different places. And maybe we didn't get it back in the early days. Do we get it now? Is it making sense to us? Is it sinking in? Peter understood it. And it was all the difference for him. Because how he ended his life was completely different than how he began it. What was his conclusion? After having experienced all of these things, after having experienced his own personal failures, and having to get up and dust himself off, and the humility, the embarrassment that came with those things. Did he get it? Whose letter are we reading tonight? We're reading Peter's letter. We're reading his last will and testament. Peter got it. As long as you are still breathing, my friends, you are still in the game. You can always get this message. You can always get this lesson. And how you end can be different than how you began. His conclusion, even with all of those experiences, he's saying the Word of God can be trusted. His life was what God used to play out for Peter individually. That, you know what? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What that means is it doesn't stand on its own. It's not just hanging out there by itself. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's knit together with everything else. Because he says in verse 21, if prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, and let me just end on this last little example here. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is Paul in his last will and testament, his swan song, the last letter he ever wrote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may, get this, it sounds a little bit like what we read at the beginning of this chapter, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does it sound similar? Yeah, it does. Because there's one author. It's God. He's the author of this. And Peter went on to explain how it happened. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, or literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. You can get into all of the arguments of, well, you know, this is how it actually happened and all that stuff. It doesn't matter. It's all one book. It's all one thread. It's tied together. And it's based around and upon and in Jesus Christ. You mess with one section of it and you've disrupted the entire web, like a spider's web. You hit one little strand and it's felt throughout the whole thing. Because it's interesting that later on in this letter, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, he talks about Paul, who wrote letters to the churches. And he says, you can trust them. They are trustworthy. They're Scripture. He endorses them as being biblical. And that's kind of our word of understanding it. Rachel and I have done a lot of interesting, and I'll just leave it at that, missions work with the Rainbow Gathering. We've heard a whole lot of different arguments. We've heard a whole lot of different things and crazy ideas that people had. One of them that I think applies to here is, and it's a convenient argument that sometimes Christian, quote-unquote Christians, and you need to do that little air quote when you talk about these guys, they say, well, yeah, you know, I like the Bible and I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I don't accept the teachings of Paul. Really? You know, that whole Saturday night. Really? Really? You don't accept Paul? Really? The problem with that? Peter did. If you have a problem with Paul, which is just convenient because look at all of the doctrine that Paul lays out there. Man, if you can throw Paul out, that opens you up to do a whole heck of a lot of things. Man, think about it. What could you do if Paul was out of the picture? Problem is, Peter said, all the stuff that he's written is as good as gold. It's Scripture. So if you throw Paul out, you have to throw Peter out too. That's because they're connected. Peter endorsed Paul. That might be a little problem. Because not only do you have to throw 1 and 2 Peter out, but what else do you have to throw out? Probably the Gospel of Mark, because it's commonly held that his gospel was dictated by Mark from Peter. Or at least Mark took it as the teachings that Peter gave to him. So now you're messing with Jesus. And you have to throw out this gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Because what did Peter talk about? What did he just get finished talking about? He got finished talking about prophecy. He got finished talking about scriptures. The scriptures to them was the Old Testament. It was everything. And the Old Testament is littered with promises of the coming Messiah. Do you see what kind of slippery slope we are in when we start to pick and choose what we believe and what we don't? We make ourselves out to be God. But not Peter. Peter was a different man when he died. His life of contrast serves as an illustration for all of us today. That same power should be living and growing in our lives each day. Are we going to finish the way we started? I hope not. I hope we can finish like Peter. Because he was remembering that day on the shore with Jesus and the fish. And he told me, I'm going to be good to the end. And he told me I'm going to die for him. He realized, I'm going to die for him. And it's coming. And I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's going to be a glorious thing. Is that the way we're going to enter? Is that the way we're living today? Because if you're not living that way today, chances are, you know, when you get to that end, ooh, too late. I just woke up the sleepers here. Too late. Doesn't matter what you knew and what you say at that point. How did you live up to that point? Because your actions, just like that kid in the principal's office today, his actions spoke a whole lot louder than anything he had to tell me at that point. It was too late for him. It's not too late for you. If you're hearing these words, you can respond to this. You can get these things right. Maybe that trap has moved up your leg. Maybe it's got you by the waist. Maybe it's going to cost you a heck of a lot to take the tools, to take the knowledge that he's given us and apply it to your life. What will it cost you if you don't? Let's pray.